There can be few experiences in life that can be more painful than being separated from those that you love. Now, maybe that separation is temporary or it's fixed, but it seems like everybody in life goes through a period where there may be some type of separation from you and those that you love. I can look over a period of my life and remember some events in which that would transpire. Some of it didn't really affect me all that much. Some of it did. One of the first examples I can give you is when I was going to college for the very first time. Lived in Conway, Arkansas. Went to college in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma, which was about 350 miles away from my parents. And my dad drove me down there. He was having a hard time, but I couldn't wait for him to leave. So we all go through those periods that we may find to be very difficult and can be an emotionally turmoil experience that we go through. In fact, in our text this morning, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 17 through chapter 3 and verse 5, we see the emotional turmoil that's caused by a separation between a person and his congregation, a pastor and the church. And it was a concern for him because his relationship with them was vibrant and it was flourishing. And the Apostle Paul considered himself to be a pastor, a shepherd over the church of Thessalonica, and he was very much concerned about their well-being, physical, but he's also concerned about their spiritual well-being. And so the separation that he went through in regards to this congregation made those issues even more intense. His concern for their physical well-being, his concern for their spiritual well-being was causing him some difficulties, and he wanted to know how they were doing. And he desired more than anything to be with him. And so what we learn in this text is that although they were separated by distance, the love of Paul for the church in Thessalonica was vibrant. It was enduring, and it was extremely helpful to both him and the congregation. And so we're going to learn about how the church is a loving community of believers in Jesus Christ. The church is a loving community of believers in Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, if you haven't already turned there, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning verse 17, and we're going to read on to verse chapter 5 and verse 3. And here's what the word of our God says. It says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more greatly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Let's pray together. Father, as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking at the text this morning, especially the very first part in verses 17 through 20, we're going to see Paul, as he gives way or he makes it very clear that he had a great desire, that he had a great passion for Christian fellowship. He had a great passion for Christian fellowship. In fact, in verse 17, we actually see how that begins to develop and how clear it is when he makes the statement. First of all, he calls them his brethren or sisters, which speaks of a family imagery, so he considered these people to be his family. And what's unique about that is that the Apostle Paul was only with the church in Thessalonica for a very short time. But nevertheless, that he had formed a great bond with them. And that bond wasn't a bond on a basis of the fact that they had so much in common as far as their personal preferences, but the bond was created in their love and their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. That they had a heart for the gospel. That they loved the fact that they understood that Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again for the third day on their justification. And that one singular bond was enough to seal them together in love. And so that's why we see that when Paul addresses them, he doesn't just address them in just a very generic way, but he does so in a very timely way. He calls them his brothers or his sisters. But not only that, but he also considers the separation that he suffered from them as being having been taken away. Some of you might actually have in your Bibles that it tells that he was torn away. In fact, this word is used to illustrate a family who has a child that's ripped from their home. Either that they're bereaved by it, or for some reason they're taken away. And so that's the kind of word, that's kind of the emotional idea that Paul is trying to communicate, that he felt like he was torn away from this congregation. So even though that Paul was initially a stranger to them and was with them briefly, he was their spiritual father in the faith, that he had this great bond that he shared with them, their common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. Now, such a drastic separation created a powerful desire for Paul to return to his spiritual family in Thessalonica. In fact, there was just more than a desire. He didn't just have a desire. There was actually great effort that he had put in to try to make it possible that he could return to these people and to see them face to face. In fact, that's exactly what the text tells us here, is it tells us that it wasn't just enough for him to be there in spirit. He wanted to be there in person. It wasn't enough for him just to send this letter to them. It wasn't even enough for him, as we're going to see in a little bit, that he sent Timothy in his stead. Paul desired to see them face to face. You know, we live in a culture where we are probably more alone than we ever have been in the history of this world. Now, and it may seem ironic that we say that, because it's amazing how easy it is for us to communicate with people all over the world. You know, used to when we use the word friends, it's people that we see, we had lunch with, we fellowship with, and so on and so forth. But nowadays, we have to qualify what it means to be friends. Are you really friends with this person, or are you just Facebook friends with them? And so we live in a day of social media where we think that that replicates actually having real life together with these people that we call our friends and our family. We can't replicate that, especially in the context of Christian fellowship, that we have to be together, real life, bodies that are present with one another, because that will encourage us and help us more than we can desire. I mean, it's always nice to get a text from somebody saying that you're praying for them. It's always nice maybe to get a Facebook message from them, or even a phone call. But there's nothing quite like seeing that person face to face and they tell you, I'm praying for you. I want to help you. I want to do what I can to encourage you in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're living in an age where personal relationships are de-emphasized. And here we have Paul telling us that he wanted more than just a letter. He wanted more than just being sending somebody in his stead. He wanted to be there face to face and to have a real relationship with them. As we begin to think about this idea that he's being torn away, he's taken away, he's made such great efforts to try to make his way to his congregation. Well, what's the problem? What was so hard about him getting there and seeing them and being with them face to face? Well, in verse 18, he tells us. You know, he says he wanted to come to him. He said, I even tried time and time again. But what happened? Satan hindered us. Satan had hindered him and his co-workers from going and being with the people presently. Now, we don't know specifically what it was that caused Satan to hinder Paul, but we do have some inclinations of it. If we read Acts chapter 17, that when Paul began preaching the gospel and these people began to be saved and they placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it began to stir up a great riot. And they had to leave town. They had to go under the guise of the night. And so that may be the reason why Paul was hindered, because if he had come to them, he would have caused more problems for this congregation than they really needed. He would have caused even more problems for himself. And so in that way, that is how Satan hindered him. Now, we learn something very specific in this text about Satan. That's really not a subject that we like to talk about. If we want to talk about anything or something that's encouraging, one of the last things we want to do is have somebody tell us something about Satan. But what we learn in this text is we learn some things that we need to believe about Satan. In fact, we're living in a world, in a culture, even among evangelical Christians, those who call themselves committed, born-again Christians, Bible-believing Christians, that one of the greatest things, as far as their beliefs or their doctrine, that is fading greatly away, is most people don't believe in Satan, and most people don't believe that there's a place that the Bible calls hell. But we learn that Paul believed in Satan. And there's three things in this text that I think that we can learn about him, and that we also need to understand that can help us in our Christian experience and our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, Paul believed that Satan was a personal being, that he was an evil power who was God's enemy. He believed that Satan was real. The second thing he believed is he believed in spiritual warfare. He was physically hindered from coming to the church in Thessalonica. That's what his eyes saw. But a spiritual eye saw something beyond that. It saw an evil work that was going on behind the scenes, and he attributed it to Satan. And so we live in our world, particularly as Christians, if we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we live in war every day. And that's why Paul tells in Ephesians 6 that we need to put on the whole armor of God, because we do not war against flesh and blood, but we war against the spiritual beings of this world. And so Paul believed in spiritual warfare. And Paul also believed that Satan is actively engaged against the gospel and the followers of Jesus Christ. He seeks to tempt. As we see in verse 5, he's called the tempter who tried to tempt them. He causes physical illness, and he works against the interests of the Christian community in a variety of ways. And so Paul attributes his inability to return to the interference of Satan, who opposes God at every turn. I think there needs to be a little sidebar in regard to this as we're talking about Satan, that we need to be very careful, however, in attributing all the events that go wrong in life to Satan. What Paul never does is use Satan as an excuse for his own sin or the sin of the congregation of the church in Thessalonica. In fact, he never uses Satan to outline humanity's position before God in regard to sin, death, and judgment. In fact, we learn that the problem of sin and death and judgment is a problem that all of us have to own ourselves. That the reason we sin is not because of somebody else or something else, but the reason we sin is because we are sinners. And that is a problem that we have to own, that we have to accept, that we have to acknowledge. And the only way that that problem can be fixed is in the person of Jesus Christ. As we repent of our sin and we trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and his resurrection for our justification. In fact, James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 14 through 15, but each person is tempted, why? When he is enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings death. So what I want to encourage you to do is to take seriously Satan as an adversary, but don't obscure the real causes of evil, which is sin, and the means to deal with such, which is our repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through the work of the Holy Spirit and Christ himself that we're able to overcome the temptations that Satan may throw our way and as he hinders us. So this was kind of a sidebar for Paul as he wants to share with the congregation, this is why I was hindered. Because Satan had hindered me. I really wanted to come to you. I had this desire. I tried time and time again. But Satan made it improbable that I was going to be with you. And then we see now in verses 19 through 20, this passion for Christian fellowship is really giving way as Paul begins to describe who these people are to him. Now, I don't know about you, but you probably can just imagine how happy a child feels when his mom declares that she is proud of him. Or how happy a daughter will be when she says, when he says to her, "I love you. You're beautiful. You're wonderful." Those are great things that children feel when their mom and dad say them, or even when you're given a great compliment about maybe your work ethic, or just about how well your kids mind, or just how well things that you do. And people give you those kinds of compliments, and that we're seeing here in this text that Paul is given this wonderful compliment to this congregation just to show his love for him. He calls him his hope, his joy, his crown, and his rejoicing. These are who the people are to him. They are his joy, his hope, his crown, and his glory. And so this, in these verses, Paul gives reason for his great passion for them. And this is the effect of verses 19 through 20. He's just showing them how much he loves them. He's complimenting them in a great degree. Now, there are two emphases in these verses that can help us to understand what these people meant to Paul and also how it helped them. Now, one of the things that we learn is that there is a future idea that's communicated in him talking about the people of Thessalonica as being both his hope and his crown of joy, specifically in the context of the coming of the presence of the Lord. And so he's thinking about when the Lord comes back, that these people are going to be his hope and his crown. So what does that mean? Well, we learn that in the verses that follow that he has a very real concern regarding their faith. And what Paul is saying is that at the appearing of Christ, he believes that the fruit of his labor for the Lord Jesus Christ will be the people that he has ministered the gospel to. Now, he is praying that they have enduring faith so that at the end, he can present his joy, his crown, and his glory, which are the Thessalonian believers, to the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul did not want to stand before the Lord empty-handed. He wanted to stand before him with something to show for it. And he considered his labor, his ministry among these people to be what he would give to the Lord when he stood before him one day. Now, I think that brings up a question that I asked myself in this text, and hopefully that might be helpful to you, that at the presence of the Lord, will you stand empty-handed? Or will you stand with something to offer him? Now, on the one hand, when we stand before Christ, we will stand empty-handed with nothing to offer him in order to enter into God's glorious kingdom. Because it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are able to enter into God's kingdom. We cannot stand before God and say, "Here's my righteousness," because we have no righteousness. The only righteousness that we can offer to God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's applied to our life through faith in him. But we respond to God's salvation in Christ by loving him, offering thanksgiving, and living obedient to him, and we make investments in God's glorious kingdom, or as Jesus states, "Store up treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So for Paul, these believers were the fruit of his faith, not the root of it. His root and his faith was in Jesus Christ alone. And that's what he stood, clothed in the righteousness of Christ alone. But the fruit of his faith was his ministry and the gospel. And he wanted this fruit to offer up to the Lord Jesus Christ. So for Paul, these believers were treasures that he was storing up, and he would present these treasures to the Lord, and he would say, "Here, Lord, these are for you. Thank you for saving me, and I lay this at your feet." So in short, I think what Paul is saying here is that he wanted to make sure that his life counted. Or maybe to say it negatively, he didn't want to waste his life. Does your life count? Or you're wasting your life on things that don't really matter? We need to be storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven that won't rust. The moss won't take it away. When we store up treasures here on earth, it's only going to be here temporarily. And the only treasure that has any lasting value is that what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was concerned about having this joy and this crown, this hope to offer to the Lord at the second coming. And Paul also used this language as a means of encouraging the congregation. The expression should be read in the light of the deep affection that he has for the church. And so we're seeing here, this is Paul's passion for Christian fellowship. This great desire to see these people who were his joy, his crown, and his hope. And we look at chapter 3 and verses 1 through 5. And we see that Paul is offering mutual accountability. He's helping these people to be accountable in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? Well, he does that by sending to them Timothy. And Timothy goes there to do three things: to establish them, to encourage them, and also to make sure that their faith has not wrecked. And so all of it is consumed with the idea of faith. He wants to go there to establish their faith, to ensure their faith, make sure their faith was steadfast, to also encourage them. And he also wanted to make sure that the difficulties that they were going through, the afflictions and the suffering, that it wasn't causing a negative effect on their faith. Now, in what ways do you think that Timothy does this? I think that the way in which Timothy did this was that the way he held them accountable and encouraged their faith and established their faith was to remind the people of the gospel in which they stand. It was the gospel that brought them into a saving relationship to Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ died for their sin, that he rose again from the third day. And so Timothy goes to remind them of these fundamental truths because this is what's going to help their faith flourish. And so it's through the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, that we come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's also through the gospel that it helps us to flourish and to continue on in our faith in him. So we see in this text that Paul was extremely concerned about their faith. In fact, in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 3, he mentions the word faith 10 times. He wants to make sure their faith is sure. It's steadfast. It's real. It's genuine. It's going to be lasting. So faith is a key word in this section and the one that follows. And so with all these words related to faith, along with Paul's concern, it helps us to understand the great substance and depth of what saving faith in Jesus Christ really is, and I think also what it's not. You know, in contemporary American culture, faith has kind of been diminished. It's been regulated to a level that it's not really should take. Sometimes we regulate faith to just being a decision, a prayer, intellectual assent, mere acknowledgement of the Jesus of the Bible, a decision, walking the aisle. The faith is more than knowledge about truth. It's more than belief about truth. It's more than fearing judgment and wrath. It's more than feeling guilty about your sins. It's more than feeling conviction. It's all these things, but it's so much more. Faith is a personal response to the gospel and the full and total surrender of one's life to the lordship of Jesus for all of your life. So Paul was not just concerned about how their faith started. He's also concerned about the middle part of their faith and whether their faith is going to make it to the end. And so for him, faith was not just a past experience. This is something that I did in the past. But faith was a living reality. Are you continuing to pursue and persevere in faith? And so that was Paul's concern. I think it should be the concern of all of us this morning. We just think that faith is just something that, not that significant, but it is a great reality that we need to grasp and to understand. That faith is more than just assent, it's more than a decision, but faith is really a way of life. Faith in Jesus Christ, living for Jesus Christ then, today, and forever. That's what faith really is. And faith wanted, and Paul wanted to make sure that this faith was established, and he wanted to encourage the faith, and he wanted to prevent this genuine faith from failing. Now, it's interesting that the way in which he ensures this is through mutual accountability. We need to understand that people speaking the truth of God's word into our life, the gospel, where they may confront us with failures in our life, that those are not means to be hurtful. They're mean to be helpful to us. And that's one of the reasons why the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gathering like this, is so important, because you need the accountability. I need accountability in my own life. And I can look back throughout my life, even as a pastor, of seeing people that loved me and wanted to ensure that I was being faithful and wanted to see me grow more, that they would confront me with things that was not, that was helpful, but when I first heard it, it was hurtful. But I praise God for these godly people in the context of my church that have not only encouraged me and complimented me and helped me in that way, but have also said things that I really need to hear, even though they were hard to hear. And so Paul is speaking about mutual accountability. This is how these people are to go on in regards to their faith. And one of the things that he does when he sends them there, because they're going through some afflictions, they're going through some suffering, as we see in verse 3 that we've seen earlier. He sends them in verse 2 to establish you concerning your faith. Then in verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. And so one of the things that Paul does to help them in their afflictions is to tell them, you shouldn't be surprised by these things. Why? For we told you that you were appointed to suffer. You were destined to suffer. So the reason related to why the believers did not need to be unsettled is because suffering is a part of God's purposes. Paul appealed to the knowledge they already have. You yourselves know. That's in the latter part of verse 3. And the reason these people know this is because Paul had told them. In fact, in verse 7, some of the translations read, we kept telling you. The emphasis is on the repeated nature of reminding them time and time again that they would suffer, that they would go through afflictions. And sure enough, it did. As we see in the latter part of verse 4, that it came to pass, or just as it happened. And so the reason that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering is because the Bible is clear that Christians will suffer. We will go through difficulties. That's the nature of life. There is no justification here in this text or anywhere that Christians will never experience suffering. In fact, the early Christians saw their suffering as a way to share in Christ's own suffering. Christ suffered for them, their sin, and so they found it something to be thankful for, that they could identify with Christ by suffering for him. So we live in a world where we're going to face suffering. We're going to face difficulties. We're going to wake up one morning, and something's going to happen, and it's going to throw us into a full-blown panic, and we're not going to know exactly what to do. And so one of the things that can help us be prepared for that is to recognize that there is going to be affliction. There are going to be difficulties. You will go through trials in your life unexpectedly. And it will throw you into a full-blown panic. But here's the good news. There is no panic with God. Only plans. You may be going into a panic, but there is no panic with God. There's only plans. And we learned that the Bible tells us that all things, good things, bad things, all things work for the good of those who love God. And so there's never a time in heaven where God is having to convene the heavenly council in emergency session because everything is going along as planned. He's sovereign, he's in control, and that's the wonderful truth that we need to grasp in our Christian experience, in our life. That the only steadfastness that we can have during difficult times is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse, in verse 3, and also in verse 4, along with some previous verses, it's important to remember that you are not alone in your suffering. Now, I've already told you that God's there. God's in control. But Paul lets these believers know that they are not alone when he uses the first person plural. He said, we are appointed to this.
Paul's including himself. Paul's away from these Christians, but Paul is saying, we are appointed for this. And then in verse 4, he says, we would suffer tribulation. Not just at the believers at Thessalonica, but also Paul himself would suffer these problems. A couple weeks ago, we looked in chapter 2 and verse 14, how Paul told the church that they suffer just like the church in Judea. So we need to understand that we are not alone in our suffering. In fact, in the context of this loving community that we call the First Real Baptist Church, we have people that know what it's like to lose a spouse. We have people who have outlived their children, have lost parents at a young age, who struggle in their marriage, who have difficulties in raising their own children when they were young and even as they're grown. We have people that have degenerative illnesses accompanied with perpetual pain. We have people that struggle with depression. We even have people who know what it's like to fear their life for the sake of the gospel ministry. You are not alone. And that's one of the reasons why it's so important to be a part of a community like this, of the Lord Jesus Christ, because people have gone through these difficulties and they can speak God's word into your life and help you to understand that you are not alone. And I think that's one of the things that people go through more than anything when they go through a great difficulty. They think that they're alone. Nobody knows what I'm going through. But one of the things you remember, you're not alone. God's with you always. And number two, that there are people who know exactly what you're going through. And so we learned that Paul sent Timothy to establish and encourage their faith and also to provide information about the reality of faith. And he wanted to be sure that their faith was real and active. He was concerned about the possibility of defections, as we see in verse 5. Look what it says in verse 5. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, he said, I had to know. I had to know how you're progressing in faith. I couldn't keep going, not knowing anymore. And so he sent to know about your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. So he wanted to be sure that their faith was vibrant, it was active, it was living. He was concerned about the possibility of defections, that the tempter would tempt them, and that his labor in the gospel would be in vain. In fact, I think his concern mirrors the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Jesus gives this illustration about the gospel, about the message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen, that when this gospel is preached, it's like a farmer going out to sow the seed. He speaks about the seed or the gospel being sown on the path. He talks about people who hear the gospel and Satan comes immediately and takes the word that was sown in their hearts. Then he describes the scenario about the seed falling along the rocky soil. These are people who hear the word, immediately receive with joy, but they have no roots. When persecution comes, they stumble. Then he gives the illustration about seed being sown among the thorns. These are people who hear the word, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and desires of things chokes the word and proves unfruitful. And so what Paul wanted to know, is this seed sown on the good soil? The good soil being those who hear the word, accept it, and they bear fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And so Paul was looking for the word sown on good soil and the faith of these believers thriving in the gospel. So we have here an example about what a loving community of believers looked like. Paul had a passion for Christian fellowship. He wanted to see these people. He wanted to be in relationship with these people. He wanted to hold these people accountable, not as some sort of power trip, but he wanted to ensure that their faith was going to endure to the end. Because he knew that the tempter was out there, and he was tempting people. And that there is a possibility that people will be defecting from the faith. And so he sent Timothy along to establish, to encourage them, and to make sure that they did not move away from their faith. And so Jesus Christ is the ground of our faith. The only way that we can assure that our faith is being established is we have to root it firmly in Jesus Christ and in his gospel of him dying on a cross for our sins and rising again from the third day. And then we also need to embrace the means by which God gives us to help to ensure that our faith is established and it's encouraged and it's growing. And that's through the fellowship of God's people.